If you will take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. So we are in our Christmas season, but we have the opportunity to go back to Hebrews because this is our communion service, and I am going to be working through several bits of Hebrews chapter 1 for communion for the next several months. I think almost until the end of the year, so next year. So we'll be in Hebrews every communion for that. So I have, our title is Heir of All Things. There are the seven designations given for the Son in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2, 3, 4. And we are going to be thinking tonight of that, or today, of that first designation, Heir of All Things. Heir of All Things. So let's go ahead and read Hebrews 1, verse 1. And through verse 4, and then we're going to be looking at that one phrase. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So, as we're thinking about that phrase, the heir of all things, I did a search through my Bible program on the word heir or heirs in the New Testament. And I discovered that most of the references have to do with the saints. For example, we have this one in Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. All right, so our inheritance implies his inheritance, but very few passages deal with the idea of his inheritance directly. Now, the exceptions are mainly our passage today, and then there is another one where our Lord told a parable about a vineyard, and that is going to be our secondary text for today. So, if you want to turn, you may, but I have it on the screen. This is Matthew 21, verses 33 to 34. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." All right, so it is quite interesting that the vine dressers thought that they could benefit by killing the master's son. That just seems bizarre, doesn't it? It's like, what are you thinking? Are you crazy? Now, Jesus and the observing crowd quite rightly observed that the vine dressers would receive punishment, not the inheritance that they hoped to preserve. Now, a couple of the observations about this parable make this parable quite pointed. Now, notice at the beginning, in the text here, now I copied this from one program that doesn't do what my other program does. I'm going to give you the first verse from another program. And notice the words that are capitalized. All right, so in the New American Standard, in this chapter, this is their standard way of doing things, is to put into all caps the words that are quotations from the Old Testament. So notice how it starts. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner, and notice there's a quote, who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. So the curiosity is, where does this come from? Now this is kind of a loose quotation. It's not a precise quotation, but it's from a famous chapter in the book of Isaiah, which is chapter 5, the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah. And notice the very beginning verses of Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. So the chapter 5 of Isaiah is very famous for this metaphor, extended metaphor. Goes right through the chapter. He's talking about this vineyard that the Lord had made, and it is clear that this vineyard is Israel in the Old Testament when Isaiah is preaching. Now Jesus takes those words and he tells another story about the vineyard. The story about the vineyard that he's telling is a vineyard where the owner sends servants, slaves, the translation is, to go and receive the produce, the annual produce, from the vineyard. They basically sharecropping, I guess, is the idea. And the master is owed a portion of the harvest. Well, what do they do to his slaves? They beat one, they stone another, they kill a third. And so he says, well, he says, that's a problem. I'll send some more. Sends more. And they do the same to them. He says, I'll send my son. Ah, they say, here's the son. Let's kill him and we'll get the vineyard. Real good logic. That doesn't seem to make any sense at all. But Jesus is making a very, very sharp point because he quotes Isaiah. They know what he's talking about. They're familiar with the scriptures. This is Israel. All right? But notice this at the end of that passage. He talks a little bit more, but then there's this verse. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. They're getting Jesus' point. Who are the vine dressers who kill the prophets and stone the prophets and abuse the prophets and kill the son? Well, it's the leaders of Israel. All right? When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. And this is so, it's like they understand, they listen to what he says, they understand enough to know he's talking about us. So what do? Well, let's kill him. Wait a minute. That doesn't follow. Like, you know, did you not listen to the end? What do you think the master of the vineyard's going to do? You kill him, what's the master of the vineyard going to do? Right? Not thinking clearly, which is usually the case with sin. And so these vine dressers should have been cultivating the vineyard and led it to faith in the Messiah when he came. In reality, what should have happened? Here this one arrives. He shows all these signs. They should be saying to him, look, here's the Messiah. Here's the one you should receive. Let's support him. That's what they should have been doing, but they didn't. And notice at the end of the parable, but when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So there we are. So now let's talk about the son, who is the heir of all things. Right? So let's first of all talk about the nature of the inheritance. It is not limited to Israel, actually. It's an inheritance that encompasses all the nations. So first of all, Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. His inheritance is not limited to the nations. This makes the inheritance bigger than that which is promised to Abraham. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Now, what he's promising of to Abraham is not only that his seed in Isaac will be blessed and will multiply, but that Abraham, in fact, will be the father of many nations. And so we have Ishmael. And the Ishmaelites, which tradition says are the Arabic people of the world, are descended from Ishmael. And then we have the Midianites and another five other sons who came to Abraham through a second wife after Sarah died. And they all formed nations amongst themselves. And so God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled, but with the son, with the one who is the ultimate promise, who is the seed of Abraham, it expands far beyond even those who are physically descended from Abraham. And indeed, David sees the scope of this inheritance. Psalm 2, verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." So the nature of the inheritance, it is a group of people around the world, from all nations, from all tribes, who will yield to the Son and worship the Son and serve the Son as their God. The nature of the inheritance, it is wide in scope. It encompasses people from all of the earth. And ultimately, it means that he will rule the entire planet. Well, the next thing I want to point out is the attempt to defeat the inheritance. There are many attempts to wrest the inheritance away from God. We can think back to the fall of Adam. In the fall of Adam, the serpent came to the man and caused the man to switch his allegiance from God to Satan. He followed the word of Satan rather than the word of God. And so great harm came upon the world. And it seems that everything that God had in creating the world was taken away from him. But it only seems that way. We have the rise of the wicked before the flood. Genesis 6:5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so we have, essentially, in the flood, we have a second creation. The old world is done away with, and a new world comes in its place, a new world that begins with Noah and his sons. Well, that soon itself declines into trouble, because after the flood we have this word in Genesis 11, they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now remember, God had commanded them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." They said, "No, we're going to stay in one place. We're going to build up a great civilization. We're going to do it for our name. We're going to make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered. We'll have to obey God if we don't do this." Okay? And so, again, an attempt to defeat the inheritance that God has, the thing that God owns. There are many attempts throughout history of Israel to snuff out the seed of Abraham, who believed God's promise, from the time of the patriarchs to the Babylonian exile. So we have, in all of that history, we have the rise of idolatry, we have rebellion against the Davidic kingdom, the kingdom divides from between north and south, the north falls right into idol worship, doesn't ever really have a good king who is completely faithful to God at all. Some are sort of less wicked than others, but they're all against God. We have the refusal and abuse of God's prophets, even in the south, where there is a more righteous contingent. Still, the prophets are abused and refused and not listened to, and so forth. Generation after generation follow this pattern to the days of the last prophet, Malachi, who railed against them for their unrighteousness. And the ultimate attempt to secure their place and their nation comes during the time of Christ. And that we see in John chapter 11. And I want to read this whole section, verse 45 to 53. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. I should pause here to give you the context. We're talking about just after the resurrection of Lazarus. The Mary here is the Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And so there are many, it says, who believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees. Do you know what he's done now? He raised a man from the dead. Been in the grave 4 days. Can you believe it? What are we going to do about this? You know, believe, you know, say, well, wait a minute, maybe this is the Messiah. You know, let's rethink this. No, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. The terrible disaster that would be. And the now here's the key. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They liked being in charge. They liked the prophets that came from leading Israel and collaborating with Rome. They liked that. People believe in him. Where's that going to leave us? But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. So that's his statement. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, the inheritance. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. The keepers of the vineyard. Isn't that amazing? It's quite a thing. So we've had the nature of the inheritance, the attempt to defeat the inheritance, and the event that secures the inheritance. So remember the promise to David. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possessions. Psalm 2:8. That's a remarkable, remarkable promise, but it's preceded by verse 7. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, what day was that? All right. The day of the resurrection began the process. And the day of the exaltation completed the process. Really, what we're looking at when we see in Hebrews 1, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. The thing is, and the next phrase says, who made all things. Wait a minute. He made all of them. What happened? Well, there was this rebellion. There was this attempt to take it away from him. So now he's appointed as heir after all of these attempts to take it away from him. And we have this prophecy in Psalm 110, which is another big part of Hebrews. The Lord says to me, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The history of the inheritance is this. God called Adam and Eve to have dominion over creation, and Adam failed, and all seemed lost. God called the second Adam to restore dominion over creation, and Jesus died, and all seemed lost. But then he rose again, and he sat at the right hand of the Father, and he succeeds. And God appointed him heir of all things. Sit right here, says the Father, until I give you the completion of your inheritance. It's coming. So we celebrate communion today. We commemorate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord in this simple ceremony. But I suggest that we also celebrate our participation with him in the inheritance, for he makes us joint heirs with him. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and notice again, fellow heirs with Christ. It's his inheritance. We're just piggybacking. If indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Heir of all things. Praise the Lord. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this passage, for this thought, for the idea of our great Savior who inherits all things. Lord, as we celebrate communion to commemorate what you did for us, commemorate our identification with you, to honor you for all that you are and all that you do, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be living every day in faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.